Morning. If you've been here any length of time or have heard me preach more than two times, you will know my great affinity for C.S. Lewis, the Oxbridge professor who eventually became a beloved Christian apologist, not one who apologizes for the faith, but one who makes a defense of the faith, puts forward the rationality of the faith in simple and clear terms. But Lewis was not always a committed Christian. He was actually raised in the Anglican Church of Ireland with little more than a nominal belief in the Lord. And around the time he was confirmed at the age of 16, he had already begun to consider himself an atheist, rarely attending church, and then only to please his father. After serving the army during World War I and completing his education at Oxford, Lewis was elected to a fellowship in English language and literature at Magdalen College in Oxford, position that he would eventually hold for 30 years. And it was at Oxford that he would befriend Christian intellectuals like Neville Coghill and J.R.R. Tolkien and Owen Barfield. And later, they, along with the novelist Charles Williams, would form the core of an infamous little fellowship called the Inklings, a group of Oxford professors who would meet weekly to read their writings aloud and to critique one another. And it was through the quiet witness of the Inklings, through the influence of his own readings, that Lewis found himself inching toward the Christian faith. Later, speaking of the effect of his own readings upon him, Lewis wrote, "A young man, autobiographically, a young man who wishes to remain a sound atheist cannot be too careful of what he reads." In 1929, at the age of 32, Lewis was converted to belief in a personal God. Of his progression of faith, Lewis would reflect later, "Amiable agnostics will talk cheerfully about man's search for God. To me, as I was then, they might as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat." Even though he believed in God, for some time he struggled with the claims of Jesus and with the gospel. It would be 2 years later, while he was riding to the zoo in the sidecar of his brother Warney's motorcycle, that his conversion to Christ would be complete. Now, why do I tell you that? I tell you that because we live in a world of instant gratification. In sports, in business, in our relationships, and as many have discovered, good things, often the best things, take time to come to fruition. And after all the years of Lewis's doubting, of seeking, of reading, of debate, after all the years of Christian colleagues pressing his suppositions for no apparent reason, sitting alone in the sidecar of his brother's motorcycle, the penny dropped. No dramatic conversion, but he believed. His search had been important. His Christian friends had been important, but the time of faith had come. Of his conversion, all Lewis would say or write was this: "When we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But when we reached the zoo, I did." We continue this morning with the post-resurrection gospel accounts, timely in many ways, following on our Revive conference, when the theme was accompanying signs. Some of you might think that I actually organized the conference to fit the lectionary. You would be wrong. I'm not nearly that insightful, nor do I give that much forethought to what's coming next. I know I'm preaching next week. I have no idea on what. But we come today particularly, as you heard Lynn read a moment ago, to Mark's version of the Great Commission. And that's what we're going to look at today. Let's pray. Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule. We ask for your Holy Spirit to enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we might believe that which we hear. But we also, Lord, ask the Holy Spirit to especially convict our will and our desires. For we know, Lord, that what our hearts desire, our wills choose, and our minds will justify. And today, may Christ and fidelity to his word and his commission be our heart's desire. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we are in Mark chapter 16, beginning with verse 15. Jesus said to them, right, to the disciples, go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now, I can confidently say that few things seem to wind up Christians more than the idea of having to share their faith with someone. I've said it before. Many of us find ourselves vacillating between two poles, right? We move from fear, where we say nothing, to insensitivity, where we say everything. And we find that that doesn't go well, and we're back to the pole of fear again. I find many Christians also live with the pang of ongoing nagging guilt that they have not adequately shared their faith. I meet some Christians who feel like complete failures, that loved ones and friends have not come to Christ. And the first thing I want to do this morning is to absolve you, to relieve you of a responsibility that is not yours. The results are God's responsibility. The obedience is your responsibility, right? You are not responsible to make anybody a Christian. Only God can do that. John chapter 1, but to all who did receive Christ, to those who believed in his name, he gave to them the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Hear that? Not born of the will of man, but, John says, born of God. The miracle of spiritual birth, friends, is every bit a miracle as physical birth. And if you have wrestled with infertility, you know the miraculous nature of something you desire and may not have experienced. You are not responsible. You are completely dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit. You're not responsible for saving your friends. You're not responsible for saving your family. But you are responsible for something. And we're going to get there in a bit. So the first thing I want to do is absolve you of a responsibility that's not yours. The second thing I want to do is reshape the way you think about sharing your faith. And here's what I want you to think about. Instead of trying to bring someone who is far from Christ to Christ, what if you just tried to move them a step, a degree closer? Lori used a continuum this week on a couple of different occasions. Wonderful images. And perhaps on one end, we posit those who are far from Christ. And on the other hand, we posit those who are already at home in Christ, in glory with Christ. And what would it look like for you if you sought to just move people one step closer? We talked about it at the beginning of the year. I asked you in January, what if you adopted the attitude for everyone you meet, not just non-Christians, what if you were to seek to move everyone you meet one step closer to Jesus? Because I'm going to suggest that is a healthy, positive way we can engage the world in which we live, the way we don't treat people like projects, but we seek to move everyone we know closer to faith or deeper in faith with Christ. And I hold this up against the American church, which is awash in a works-based Christianity. And in many churches, the message boils down to do more, try harder, do better, right? You have to be radical. You have to be extraordinary. And the Christian who embraces this kind of Christianity spends quite a bit of time, either explicitly or implicitly, comparing themselves to other Christians. You want to know if you're comparing yourself to another Christian? How do you evaluate your faith? I'm better than. Right? They compare their churches to other churches. But over my years in this church, I've observed that the ordinary life, right, the life marked by kindness, prayer, words of encouragement, active service, friendship, that these kinds of things move numbers of people closer to Christ than anything else we can do. Again, I liked how Lori said it this weekend at our Revive conference. The Lord adds the extra to our ordinary. See, we think we're called to be extraordinary. You're not. You're called to be ordinary. It's the Lord who adds the extra. You're called to be natural. It's the Lord who adds the super. And so what is the message that we've been entrusted with? What was the good news that Jesus proclaimed? Well, you do not have to guess. We heard Mark's closing to his gospel today, but Mark opened his gospel summarizing Jesus' message. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The heart of Jesus' message was both the proclamation and the demonstration that the kingdom of God has come near. And that proclamation demands a response from all who hear it. Repent and believe. And for the duration of his public ministry, Jesus both announced and demonstrated that the kingdom of God was near by healing, by casting out demons, by raising the dead. And now in Mark 16, he assures us that we will do the same. Every miraculous act had a purpose. And that was to confront people with the message that the kingdom of God had come, and now they were forced to make a choice to accept or reject it. This is the message and the ministry entrusted to the 12 in Matthew chapter 10, to the 72 in Luke chapter 10, and to every Christian in Mark 16 and Matthew 28. Now, why is it important to know this? It's important to know it because the proclamation of a faulty gospel will produce faulty or at best, weak Christians. And I think this is what we see today in much of the church. Instead of a call to the lordship of Christ Jesus and membership in his kingdom and obedience to his commands, too many folks hear a gospel that emphasizes the self. Come to Jesus and get that need met. Come to Jesus and you'll be personally fulfilled. You'll discover your best life. You'll reach your potential. You'll obtain your dreams. Now, side note to this, those may well happen, but that's not the gospel. That's the consequence of the gospel. That's not the gospel that Jesus proclaimed. The gospel he proclaimed said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me in the gospel will save it. You heard that this morning in our new members covenant, right? When Wesley put those words together, he had this as a backdrop. And here's where the witness of the apostolic record comes in, because it's not just Mark who tells us this in chapter 16 today, but John and James will say this. Jude and Peter will say this. Paul will say this. Again and again and again, the epistles give us insight into the kinds of people that you and I will meet in this world. And if we understand biblically the kinds of people we will meet, we gain insight into how we can move them a little closer to Christ. And so broadly speaking, we run across a few kinds of folks in this world, biblically speaking. First, we'll read in Scripture about those who are not in Christ, those who are outside the faith. Now, the New Testament will use language like this to describe persons outside of a relationship with Christ. The New Testament will call them unregenerate. The New Testament will say that they are natural men and women. They are people without the Spirit, right? This is Nicodemus in John chapter 3. This is Paul in Acts chapter 9. This is the condition of every single person born into this world. And the New Testament tells us that the unregenerate person cannot understand or accept spiritual things from or about God, right? Why? Because the New Testament will also tell us that spiritual things are only discerned by spirit-filled people. And this is the problem with trying to argue someone into faith. They cannot understand spiritual things with an unregenerate mind. And so a great saint of the faith in the early centuries said, we don't come to faith by understanding, we have faith and gain understanding. Getting the order right. I believe that I might understand. Because to the natural person, the person without the Spirit, right, spiritual things sound foolish. They sound make-believe. And you've certainly had that experience. I was that person once upon a time. The whole of the Christian faith seemed to me untrue and irrelevant. And the biblical record tells us that this is, in fact, the case. For only those who have the Spirit can understand spiritual things. Now, lest your mind go down a path I don't want it to go, hear what I'm not saying. I am not saying that those outside the Christian faith are bad. I'm not saying that the unregenerate person, they can be good. They may well be gentle and kind. They may be fun to be around. They may have respect for the church. They may have some knowledge of Jesus as a figure of history. They may consider him to be a great teacher, a doer of good works, but they have no living relationship with him. They have not encountered Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And so the indwelling Spirit has not entered into this person's life. And so they are unregenerate. They need to be made new. They're spiritually dead. And just as one must have a physical birth to enter into physical life, each individual has to have a spiritual birth to enter spiritual life. And so a very direct question for you today. Are you born again? Let me give you a tip. That's a yes or no question. Does the Holy Spirit dwell within you? Do you know the facts about Jesus Christ, or do you know Jesus Christ? Can you give an account for the hope that you have in Christ? New Testament will also speak of another kind of person. The New Testament will call this person in the book of Acts a Christian, the one who's born again, the one in whom the Spirit dwells. Right? This person has set Christ apart as king of their life. This person honors Christ as Lord. If you are in Christ, you have the mind of Christ at work in your mind, right? The mind of Christ giving you insight into all things, which means what? It means that in every circumstance of your life, you have the mind of Christ available to you, which simply means something like this. Father, what are you doing here? What do I need to see? What do I need to understand? If you've been made new, if you're born again, if you're regenerate, you're increasingly directed by this mind of Christ. Because the regenerate person certainly knows Jesus as Savior, but here's the key. They submit to him as Lord. That word is a stumbling block in our culture today, to submit to anyone other than our own will, our own feelings, our own thoughts. But it is impossible to be in a proper relationship with Jesus Christ without the submission of our will to his will. That he is king and not me. Third kind of person the New Testament speaks of is it's an interesting person. Paul will call them persons of the flesh. The writer of the Hebrews will call them dull of hearing, immature in the faith, needing milk, not solid meat. Elsewhere, they're called carnal. And here's what you need to understand, right? These folks are in fact in Christ. They are Christians because Christ is in them, but they're not in a proper relationship with him. They're not being directed by the mind of Christ. They're not being led by the Holy Spirit, but they're being led by their own mind, by their own natural inclinations, by their will. They think themselves wise. They may profess to be wise. They may think themselves to be mature, but they're fleshly. They are spiritually dull. They are immature. They understand the plain teaching of Scripture, but for any number of reasons, they ignore it, they excuse it, or they twist it for their own interest, for their own purpose. Do you know that it is possible for someone to be a Christian for decades, to have a long track record of service in the church, and yet still be an infant in Christ? You know that sometimes people outside the faith look at those inside the faith acting like infants. They see the selfishness, the quarreling, the critical attitudes, the complaining, the fighting, the gossiping, the cliques, and the factions. They see people who claim to be Christ followers asserting their will over and against others, and they say, if that is what it means to follow Christ, I want nothing to do with it. Fleshy, dull, immature, carnal. And therein lies the problem. Their flesh, their self-interest is the controlling feature of their lives rather than the person of the Holy Spirit. They may have turned to Jesus Christ to have saved them from hell, but he is in no way Lord of their lives. The Apostle Paul will write to the church in Galatia, right? To Christians, mind you, about their biting and their devouring of one another. And why was that happening? Because Paul will tell them they're bewitched. They're bewitched away from a gospel of grace to a gospel of works. James will write something similar in his letter to the church. Do you know where your fights and arguments come from? They come from the selfish desires that war within you. You want things, but you do not have them. So you are ready to kill. You are jealous of others, but you still cannot get what you want. So you argue and you fight and you do not get what you want because the reason you ask is wrong. You want your own way. Ouch. Someone asked me if I liked being a bishop. Not particularly, but I said I like being in charge. Listen, it's a struggle. It is a struggle to submit our mind to the mind of Christ and our will to the will of Christ. In fact, Paul will tell Timothy that it is a fight to do so. He will write graphically of this struggle. He speaks of it as wrestling. He writes of it in Romans and in Galatians. And those passages speak of a war between our own desire and the work of the Spirit within us. And Paul will conclude that when we allow, right, when we submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit, he will in fact direct and rule our lives, and he will overcome the tendency that we have towards sin. So how do we win this battle? And sadly, some will say the answer is trying harder. Another pro tip. Trying harder is never the answer with regard to salvation or sanctification. Submission is the answer. We must continually submit ourselves to God's word. I pray every week. His word is our rule, and to his Spirit, to the ongoing work of his Spirit in our lives. And as we learn to keep step in the Spirit, right, we discover the power of Christ at work within us. As the rule and reign of Christ is exercised in our lives, we find ourselves quite naturally doing the things that please God. We actually find ourselves, we find our desires turned and shifted. But it's not a matter of trying harder. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of trusting. And having done this now for several decades, I know of no other way. And I've tried other ways. A continual turning to Christ. A continual turning from my rule and my reign and turning to Christ's rule and Christ's reign. So what do we do with this? Well, before we look outward, let's look inward. You may be here today and recognize yourself, maybe for the first time, as an unregenerate person. You answered no to a yes, no question. It's not a criticism. It's a diagnosis. You cannot give an account for the hope that you have in Christ because you're not in Christ. You may know about Jesus, but you don't know Jesus. You may be aware of an emptiness in your life, the sense of something that's missing. Something is missing. The Holy Spirit is missing. Scripture tells us that there is a day called today. And if you feel your heart stirred today, you respond to Christ today. And during our time of communion, we'll have prayer teams, front, right, and left of this church, men and women who sat in your seat at some point in their life, who said yes to Christ, and be pleased to pray with you to say yes to Christ. You may recognize yourself as a fleshy Christian, a carnal Christian. You may recognize yourself as spiritually dull. Again, not meant as a criticism, but as a diagnosis. Yes, you've come to Christ. Yes, you know him as your Savior. Yes, you know something of the Spirit. But you've become quite critical and quarrelsome and cynical when you don't get your own way. Metaphorically or quite literally, you stomp and pout and let everybody know you're ticked off. You find yourself gossiping and divisive. You're frustrated. You're angry. Because you haven't gotten what you want. And to you, I would say, friend, Christ must be king of your heart. He's not just your Savior. He's your Lord. And he will appoint to you your place and your rank. Step off the throne of your heart. You know him as Savior. You've trusted him with your life as your Savior. But we need to submit our heart and our mind to the rule and to the reign of Christ. And if you're there today, no criticism. Come get prayer. And then finally, we come back full circle. Come back to our opening story of C.S. Lewis coming to faith, because this is, after all, a sermon on the Great Commission. For many people, the journey to faith is a long, slow road. I have a handful of friends that I've prayed for every single day for over 40 years. They might be closer to Christ, but they haven't come to Christ. That long, slow road might be or have been true for you. It might be the case in the life of someone you love, but right, hear this. God has placed you as a signpost along the road of faith, as a messenger to simply give an account for the hope you have in Christ. And it is not your job to convert anybody. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, the singular work of the Holy Spirit. But it is your job, it is my responsibility to, in word and in deed, in the words of the Gospels, in proclamation and in demonstration, signs will follow. Gifts do accompany. To be a witness of Christ in the life of everyone who crosses your path. And so when you leave today, the question for the waitress at lunch, how can I bless her? To the guy standing in the bagging line at Publix, how can I bless him? How can I move them one step closer to Christ? And let me tell you this, praise God, if you are the one that God chooses to say the prayer with that person to move them from unbelief into belief, because it is extraordinary. But you will never know that delight if you are not obedient to God's commission. Go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Lord, may we be faithful, not to our own end or to our own glory, but to Christ, that his fame and his renown and his name would be lifted high in our community. It's through Christ that we pray. Amen.